All right, well, church, today we begin week three of our series From Chaos to Cosmos. Let me briefly recap the past 2 weeks. So in week one, we focused on the creation narrative in Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. We emphasized how God brought order to chaos, forming the cosmos through his very word. We outlined the theological implications of creation, the uniqueness of humankind as being made in the image of God, and God's ultimate plan for redemption through Jesus Christ, shown in this combination of the physical and spiritual elements of Adam. And last week, we looked at Genesis 2, 4 through 25, examining the creation of man, the Garden of Eden serving as a temple, the covenant of works, and the marriage covenants. We connected these themes to the broader biblical story, showing how the creation narrative continues to foreshadow God's ultimate plan of redemption by imaging the consummation of the ages in the marriage covenant. We thought the marriage covenant in particular reflected this eventual reunion, what was separated being brought back together, the heavens and the earth. And so it's with those 2 weeks in mind, in our background, that we're going to approach our text this morning, found in Genesis 3, 1 through 13. So before we dive into it, would you join me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we look at the fall, as we see Adam give in to the temptation of chaos over cosmos, may it bring a sharp reminder to our minds that we are no better than Adam. We are no more righteous, no more able to bear the headship of humanity than he. We ask that you make us keenly aware of our need for Christ this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Church, we're going to be Genesis 3, 1 through 13 today. We're going to read just 1 through 7 to begin with. So if you're able, please stand with me as the word of God is read. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the women, 'You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So chaos or cosmos, what will it be? J.R.R. Tolkien, so the author of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, so he wrote a lesser-known book called The Silmarillion. And basically, The Silmarillion was in this fantasy novels, it's kind of the Old Testament for The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, if you would. The book provides this backstory to Middle-earth, which is the land where everything takes place. And listen to how Tolkien introduces chaos into his imaginary world. Ilúvatar, the supreme deity, he creates the divine spirits, and he gives them power to create music that reflects his own vision of the universe. Manwë, the greatest of the spirits, leads the harmonious music in accordance with Ilúvatar's theme. However, another spirit named Melkor introduces discord into the music. He begins to weave his own tune in amongst Manwë's, reflecting his own ambitions and his own independence, rather than following Ilúvatar, the head god's, order and harmony. And thus, Melkor wishes to dominate. He wishes to impose his own will upon the world. And this is reflected in his disruptive and chaotic theme of music that becomes louder and louder as it weaves and other spiritual beings begin to join with him. Tolkien has this great mind for order and disorder. He's got a great mind for order and disorder, a great understanding of the harmony of the creator and the disharmony of the disruptor. And Tolkien, ever the Christian, doesn't leave Melkor's disorder alone. Look at what he does. He says, despite Melkor's attempts to twist the music, Ilúvatar responds by incorporating Melkor's discord into a larger and more beautiful harmony. showing that even Melkor's rebellion serves the greater purpose of Iluvatar's design. The rebellion in the music foreshadows Melkor's later actions when he enters into the world and seeks to corrupt it. But ultimately, Iluvatar's plan cannot be undone. See, Tolkien had this just fantastic grasp on the gospel story. He really did. It's fantastic grasp. Despite the disorder sowed by the enemy, Iluvatar was not surprised. In fact, Melkor's disorder was already going to be factored in to how he did things. And Tolkien didn't come up with this omniscient, omnipotent God all from his own brain. He learned it from the true myth, the true account of the origin of the gods and of humanity and the story which all these stories seek to imitate, the biblical account of the order and disorder that we've been studying. This is where Tolkien gets this. So let's begin to work through the text and see how disorder, which we call sin, enters into the cosmos. Look at me first at the serpent, the first half of 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. There's a lot to notice in this verse, part of the verse. A lot to notice in this little description. Here's the first. There's something special about the serpent, right? There's something unique about the serpent. He's crafty. And not only is he crafty, but he's more crafty than any other created being. But that leads us to our second observation. The Lord created the serpent. Right? That's an important piece there, right? Unlike our Mormon friends believe, Satan was not some brother of Jesus. He was not some competing deity with Jesus. He was created by Yahweh for his own glory. And then third, in the ancient Near East, serpents represented the very personification of chaos. That's what they represent, the personification of chaos. And of course, while we're only told that he's a serpent in this point, in Revelation 12:9, we read this, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we get this image of Satan, the serpent, the dragon. The personification of chaos has now entered into the picture. He's entered into cosmos. Let's keep going. Look at the second half of 1 through verse 3. And the serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, if you remember last week, we talked about how Adam was to function. Adam was to function as a king. He was to rule and have dominion over the created beast. This includes the serpent, by the way. Adam was to function as a priest. He was to guard and he was to keep the garden temple of the Lord. But here we have the serpent, we have chaos in the innermost part of the temple, right near the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Adam was to function as a prophet, knowing the word of God and ensuring its integrity. And Satan, chaos embodied, first disrupts Adam's priestly duties. Did you notice that? What does he do? He subverts the holiness, their holiness, I should say, and violates the temple's innermost court. It's an unclean animal in the Holy of Holies. Okay. This first thing he does, he disrupts the priestly duties. Then he attacks the prophetic task. Did God really say? Like, he goes after the word of God that Adam and Eve were to keep and to know. And Adam and Eve reveal that they're poor stewards of God's word. See, what God said was, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will die, die." That's how surely die is in the Hebrew, die, die. But what Eve says is, "We can't eat of it, nor can we touch it," which is adding to it, to the word, okay, "lest you die," taking away from the die, die. You see, so she adds to and takes away in her response, in her interaction with the serpent, from the word of God. And before we begin to hammer Eve too hard in this, because I think this is like a really easy thing for us to do in our culture, let's consider our own lives. How do we usually let sin slip in? Through selfish desire, a lustful glance, an angry reaction. In other words, it's a violation of our holiness. So that's a violation of our holiness. We let sinful desire enter into our innermost part, our hearts. And then what's next? We begin to indulge that sin. We begin to seek our own good, ultimately questioning the goodness of God, the word of God, the justice of God. Can this little sin really evoke God's wrath? Is it really a big deal? See, at the heart of disobeying God's law, his order, his cosmos, his word, is the haunting question that we all have to deal with, is God really good? That's it. Is God really good? Is his law really good? Is his order really good? Or is there another law, another order, another word that's better for me? What Satan is tempting, what chaos is offering, is do you trust the order of Yahweh God? Can you articulate the order of Yahweh God? Do you know it to be good and right? Look at how Satan continues to work, Eve, verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Once Satan recognizes that Eve does not know the word of God, he then has the wiggle room to begin to twist God's word, right? And she doesn't have the ability, it seems, or the knowledge to correct it. And church, I want to ask you just like a really straight, point blank, kind of in-your-face question here. So is the reason that you don't like to talk to Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, atheists, or agnostics because deep down you know that you don't know the word of God that you claim to follow? Like, are you worried that you're going to be outmaneuvered in this discussion? Ephesians 4:14 tells us this: "No longer be children who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and by deceitful schemes." Church, to know the word of God is to expose crafty schemes. That's it. To know the word of God, to be ignorant of the word of God, is to be swayed by every half-truth and every wind of doctrine. God's word is order. Everything else is disorder. Even if, like the song of Melchor from the Cimmerillion, it begins with just the slightest little variance, it's still disorder. It's not God's order. Let's keep going, 6-7. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, did you notice how Eve rationalized eating the fruit? Did you catch the order? She doesn't begin by telling herself, "This is going to make me have the knowledge of good and evil." She begins with, "I mean, it's good fruit." Right? That's some healthy, organic, no GMO, like whatever is in it. No red dye 40. That is the good stuff. That is good fruit. And then she says, "It's also pretty fruit. That's good looking fruit." Right? Look at that thing. Looks amazing. "Oh, and by the way, to give me the knowledge of to discern before good and evil, order and disorder, chaos and cosmos, so I might judge myself what's orderly." Like, you notice how it begins with all the benefits that she perceives from the fruit before she actually gets to the detriment of the action. It's almost like in Eve's mind, the prohibition of the fruit, she logically made it the afterthought of the action, right? So she takes it, she eats it, she gives to Adam. And guys, I think we do this all the time. We do this all the time as we justify sin. We look at the benefits. You know, if I fudge these taxes, I could tithe a little more to the church. That part doesn't happen, does it? We often look at sin and we try to find ways to justify the sin in such a way that it outweighs what we see as the detriment of the sin. We do this all the time. And this is what Eve does. So before we hammer Eve too hard, I think we can at least say we're probably on an even playing field with our ability to fool ourselves. And then something very important happens here that's often overlooked as to its significance. You notice Eve eats the fruit and humanity doesn't fall. Adam eats the fruit and then humanity falls. It's only after Adam eats the fruit that they realize that they're naked. Eve doesn't eat the fruit and go, oh my goodness, I'm naked now. It's after Adam eats it. In other words, the fall of mankind is not hinged upon Eve's actions, it hinges upon Adam's actions. And the question is why? Why, right? So first, Adam was the federal head of creation, not Eve. He was the one God put in place, gave him the command, and brought him a helpmate to fulfill the command, right? So husbands, dads, hear me out. The sins of your family, of your household, while maybe not your fault, they are your responsibility. Make sense? So they may not be your fault, but they are. If you have children running around like heathens, running Marshall ragged, Michael Spencer's tired of dealing with them. If you have them running around like heathens, you may have done everything right. You may have had them at church, did family devotion, raised them in the way that they shall go. You've just done it all right. Their sins aren't your sins, but their sins are your responsibility. You have headship over the home. They're your responsibility. That's why a controlled household is a qualification for elder and deacon. All right, here's a tougher one. And this one might be a little hard to bite off, but just bear with me. I think it'll make sense. Husbands, if your wife has an affair, while it may not be your sin, it's your responsibility. Do you see the difference there? It's not your sin, it's your responsibility. And if you think that's crazy, you can just look at Christ, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Tell me what sins of the church were Christ's fault. But what does he do? He takes responsibility, right? He pays the debt. He deals with the sin, right? So the idea is that even though the church is blemished, Christ does deal with the blemish, but he doesn't, it's his responsibility to deal with the blemish. That's the calling as the husband. Love Christ, love your wife as Christ loves the church. So Adam, as this federal head of creation and of his household, he doesn't take responsibility to correct Eve. You notice that? That's where Adam fails. Adam doesn't step in and say, hold up, honey. Let's get this right. Adam, instead, lets Eve lead him spiritually. He lets Eve take the first move, and he follows Eve's lead. And this plays out in the curse to Eve later. Your desire will be to rule over your husband, but he will rule over you. Right? In other words, you will always desire, this is when you look at how relationship things work, your desire will be to control your husband, to lead, to be responsible for him, and that's contrary to God's design. It will never work, and if it does, you will never be satisfied with it. So men, the household is your responsibility. It's your responsibility to run it well. So this is where Adam's first point of failure. He fails in his responsibility as head of the household. Second, as the prophet, priest, and king, Adam has abdicated his dominion by eating the fruit. So you remember we talked about how by simply letting the serpent into the inner place, into the inner portion of the temple, Adam has failed as a priest. Holiness has been violated. By failing to uphold the word of God, Adam has failed as a prophet. He's failed to safeguard God's word. By failing to exert his dominion over the serpent, over chaos, and submitting to the word of the creature instead of the word of the creator, Adam has abdicated his throne of dominion, and he turns it over to the serpent. And from this point on until the coming of Christ, Satan is given the authority that Adam gave up. Notice that? It becomes the prince of this world. Satan takes the dominion that Adam abdicates. And church is why we need Christ. It's why we need the last Adam, the one who overcomes the temptations of Satan, who binds a strong man, who purifies his temple, which is the people of God, the dwelling place of God, and restores order to the disorder. He brings cosmos back from chaos. What Adam and Eve do is they look at the good around them, the order of Yahweh God, and they decide that maybe there's a better order. Maybe we can come up with a better order. And they begin to join in with the song that Satan is trying to weave into the music of disharmony, thinking it will bring them glory. But it brings them death. And the word we have for this death is sin. The Hebrew word for sin is chata, which simply means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. And what Adam do is they miss the mark. Adam and Eve do. They miss the mark. They become out of sync with God's order, out of harmony with his song, missing the target. I think this is a greater understanding of Satan and his goals, right? It's disorder. Right? Satan's goal is disorder. It's anything, however so slightly, that plays a tune other than that of Yahweh God, that gets out of order with his order, even just a little bit. There was a man who was known for ears that were pitch perfect or perfect pitch. I'm not sure exactly the way to say it, but we'll go with pitch perfect. And all around the world, nations, states, orchestras, symphonies, they would bring this man in, pay him to come in, and they would practice before him. And we're talking hundreds of voices, these giant choirs, and he would just walk on the stage back and forth, and he would be listening, and he would go, that guy's half a note flat. They keep walking. She's about a quarter note sharp. She's coming in too early. He's coming in too late. He would begin to just pick out of all these voices, he could isolate where it was slightly off. And while we're amazed at this, we think, man, what an amazing gift to have, right? That's a pretty neat skill to have. Think of what it must be like to be him. Every single live band is a little off, right? Every single choir is a little off. Everything is just not quite right, and you have to live a life where everything grates. Yeah. And in some way, this is how God views his creation, right? He creates order. He establishes harmony that is pitch perfect or good. And even the slightest, smallest, most minute bit of off stands out like a sore thumb. Right? It wrecks it. It makes his dwelling place unlivable. There's no small disorder with God. There's no small sin. There's no slight missing of the mark. It's either a violation of his holiness or it's perfect order. It's categorically disorder or order. And as Adam and Eve's eyes are opened, they realize that they're playing a tune that's out of line. Right? They're playing a tune that's out of line. They're clearly and obviously standing in disorder before an orderly God and an orderly cosmos. They missed the mark. And the realization that they're naked is not referenced primarily to reflect sexual shame, but rather it's a way to describe their exposure before God and before creation, right? They know that all of creation knows that they're out of order. And what do they do? It's fascinating. Look at this. Look at the second half of verse 7. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In other words, their nakedness, so long as they were within God's order, is innocence. But nakedness outside of God's order is exposure. Right? And what Adam and Eve try to do is they try to hide their exposed disorder by covering up with something that they perceive as still orderly. Well, that hasn't sinned. Let me cover up with the fig leaf. Let me cover up with what is orderly. And this is what we do, right? We may don't use fig leaves, right? But we come to church and we pretend that everything's good. And we do that to cover up the fact that our personal lives are falling apart. Right? We post Bible verses on Facebook and social media that hide the fact that our secret sins are dominating our lives. Or as Jesus might say, we present a whitewashed tomb that hides decay inside. Right? We do the same thing. We try to cover our disorder with things that look like order. We just do it in a different way. It just looks different than fig leaves. Let's see how the attempted camouflage works. Look with me at 8 and 9. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, where are you? So there's an interesting thing that happens in verse 8 that I think really brings a story to life. And the phrase, in the cool of the day, is a much debated phrase because it's oddly constructed grammatically. And for the most part, because of its word grammar, the Vulgate, which was put together by St. Jerome in 382 as the Latin version of the Bible, okay, pretty much just took like a stab at what it meant. Like he just said, I think it means this, right? And with a lot of guesswork, most translations have kind of just taken that and been like, we'll just go with that. That's pretty close, right? However, recently, the Hebrew scholars, as we're kind of doing more work with Hebrew language and finding other, as archaeology works through, we're beginning to know other nations and earlier nations better. And one of these earlier nations was the Akkadian people. And Akkadian was a precursor to Hebrew. So it was like a language that Hebrew came out of. And what we see happen in the Bible is the Bible will borrow terms from other nations that are not Hebrew words, but explain what's happening in a clear way that everyone in that culture would understand, okay? We do, carpe diem, seize the day, right? Like we know what that means without having to translate it. We borrowed it from another language and culture, right? So this happens in the Bible. It happens all over. It's not unique. And in Akkadian, this phrase, in the cool of the day, would have been interpreted or understood as in the winds of the storm. In the winds of the storm. And this has to do with how the gods were known to come riding on the clouds in thunder and lightning when they came to judge the nations. And so many scholars now believe that verse 8 should be read like this. And they heard the sound of the Lord coming to the garden in the winds of the storm. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So as Adam and Eve introduce chaos into the cosmos, and an omniscient, pitch-perfect God immediately recognizes what's happened in his most holy temple and the holy of holies of his garden temple. And he comes down to the garden in the winds of the storm, in a terrible and mighty storm, and the exposed Adam and Eve are rightly fearful. Here comes the God coming down in lightning and thunder in judgment. And so they hide. They go into the trees of the garden and they hide. Instead of Yahweh, God casually strolling through the park and asking, hey, where are you? What you have instead is a God who comes down and says, where are you? You see the difference there? That's a significant difference. It's a significant difference. My kids, when I walk in, and say, hey, where are y'all at? They come and try to pretend they have not eaten all the Oreos. When I go, Judah, get in here. He knows. He knows that I know. So God comes down in the winds of the storm. He comes down in judgment. And Adam and Eve hide because they know that he knows. Look at 10 through 13. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And this blame game begins. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Everyone trying their hands, their own hand at being crafty. They all trying their own hand now at this craftiness that they've picked up upon. And it's amazing. Almost instantly, Adam and Eve begin to act like the serpent. They listen to his words, and their actions begin to imitate and mimic the actions and words of the crafty serpent. See, Adam and Eve were becoming what they worshipped. Rather than the word of God, they took the word of Satan, and they began to look like him, twisting God's goodness, deflecting the blame, being crafty. And church, there's a warning there. You will become what you worship. You will. You become what you worship. And the story really should end there, right? Like if God is all justice with no mercy, what should have happened was he just wipes it all away and starts again. That's what he should do. Instead, he looks at the disorder, at the chaos that's now permeated all of his ordered creation. He curses the serpent, and then he says this, Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We call this the proto-evangelium. It means the first gospel. The first gospel, right? The seed, the one who would bring order back to the chaos, God made flesh, dwelling once more with his people, just like it had been before the fall. Would this be immediate? No. Wouldn't be immediate, right? Revelation tells us, it says, Satan has won his days of thrashing about. He's won his days of creating chaos and thrashing about. However, he only wins them for a time, right? Now, he doesn't eternally win. He wins them until the last Adam. The song of discord would one day be silenced, and the harmony of Yahweh will one day be restored. And Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. They're cast out. The chaos has been brought in. It cannot go back, not with them. And they're cast out of the garden. But Yahweh does something truly amazing. Look with me at 20 through 21. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So here we have the first sacrifice. We picked up on that. First sacrifice in the Bible. The first covering of Adam and Eve's nakedness. The first covering of disorder with what? The blood of his orderly creation. The Hebrew word for Passover literally means a cover over. It's a cover over. So the first Passover of Yahweh's judgment is actually seen here. It's actually repeated in Exodus. That's the second time you see a Passover. So the first Passover is here. Yahweh's judgment is covered. The exposure is covered by the blood of a creature, covering their disorder, their sin, and their exposure. In the same way, we see the incarnation, as in the same way that we saw the incarnation being foreshadowed by the image of God being placed in mankind, giving him a dual nature of earthly and heavenly, in the same way that we saw foreshadowed the consummation of the ages and what was separated, Adam and Eve, being reunited as one flesh, pointing to the new heavens and the new earth, Adam and Eve receive a foreshadow of what God was willing to do on their behalf. Israel will be redeemed by the cover over of the Lamb in Egypt, and Jesus will be our cover over on the cross. And so, church, it's really fascinating. The gospel is all through these first three chapters of Genesis. Like, it is so heavily laced through it that sometimes we read it and we think, have we been missing this? It seems so clear. And the three chapters are all, you could boil them down to the words we've been using over and over and over. God sets up cosmos. We bring in chaos. And the rest of history is about man trying to create cosmos out of his chaos until Christ comes and does what Adam failed to do. And he restores it. So you could summarize all of creation, all of the redemptive history in three words. Creation, decreation, recreation. Creation, the fall, the new heavens, new earth. You can look at the cycles. And what we're going to do next week as we look at the flood narrative, we're going to see decreation coming into play. So church, that's the rest of human history. How do we keep making chaos? We keep trying to create cosmos, but we just can never seem to do it. And so we continue the cycle of chaos. And you don't have to look far to see that we live in chaos. I mean, I don't think that's a shocking line for anyone in this room, right? You watch the news. Get on Facebook. Figure out which bathroom to use, right? Try to not to mess up someone's pronouns. Discern any semblance of truth on either side of the political aisle. We live in chaos. It is everywhere. But it's not new to us. Like, chaos isn't something new that we've created. It's the same chaos. It just wears different clothes all the way back since the fall. So church, there is, a challenge here to remember as well. If the God of the cosmos can notice the little bit of disorder in a garden temple in his creation, then he can notice it in you as the temple, the body of Christ. Okay, so that your sins are not hidden. He's pitch perfect. Your lack of holiness, great, it grieves the Lord. And so we should never feel that we are hiding these sins, that they are hidden in some way. They are clearly exposed before our God. And it grieves and it angers a holy God. And so, church, we're called to holiness. We're called to keep the evil things out of our heart. We're called to know and trust the word of our God. And we're called to exert dominion over our temptations through Jesus Christ. John Owen has a great line. He says, "You must daily be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Let's pray.